Hello and welcome to this audio recording. We're blessed that you tune in to our audio site. This message, God in Government, is one of a series with that title, God in Government. There are times throughout history we can see God working in and through. We have several examples in the scriptures that I hope will be a help to you. With another election season upon us, it's good for us to keep praying. Lord, show us mercy. Would you please grant mercy upon your people, and then go to the polls and go and participate in the electoral process God has given to us. I trust this message will be a help to you, and that's our prayer today.
Daniel chapter 2 is our beginning text here tonight. Daniel chapter 2. There have been 47 vice presidents who have served these United States of America. Of all 47, I found that many were Christians, and at least three were actually self-described as Baptists, real similar to us here tonight. There was Richard M. Johnson. He was the ninth vice president back in 1837. I don't think any of us remember that one. President was Martin Van Buren. That's way back in the day. The 34th, Harry S. Truman in 1945, and the president was Franklin D. Roosevelt. The 41st vice president, Nelson Rockefeller, in 1974 to 1977. Some would be familiar with him. And the president then was Gerald Ford. Now, looking at the men who are running for vice president tonight, we have the running mate, Governor Mike Pence. And he said that, he said, quote, "I am a Christian first, a conservative second, and a Republican third." And I liked his prioritized list there when he said that. I don't know if he's a Baptist or not, but he's a self-described Christian. And Dr. Herbster is a personal friend of his from about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And so you remember him. And he, in fact, had asked him to tour his bus right before he was called on to be vice president. So he knows him well, and he's a good Christian man from what I can tell. Tim Kaine is running as vice president on the other side and has a Catholic background, but would be a lot different than that we understand for Baptists. So in history, we have some vice presidents who are right there that believe and know Jesus a lot like we do. You know, that's very important that we consider running mates as well. In the Bible, there are some people like Joseph and Daniel who really were kind of like the running mates. They're kind of like the vice presidents. And the vice presidents are only one breath away from the presidency. And so that is an important consideration as well. Daniel and Joseph humbly served God under wicked men. Not all governmental leaders love God. That's no surprise to us, but it is interesting and good to know that God knows the bigger picture, and he can even use lost men to accomplish something that we may not even understand in the moment as well. Joseph served in government as second of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's in Genesis chapter 41, and God had a bigger plan than what Pharaoh had for the land. Pharaoh had all his ideas, but God had bigger plans. Joseph served a pagan leader and pointed other people to God. Daniel is our example tonight. We looked at Joseph last week, and tonight we're looking at Daniel, and he served the Lord with people and various emperors, and at points some of the emperors would say that Jehovah God was God, but most of the time they would say, "Worship me," or "Worship Baal," or fall down to some pagan statue. And so Daniel served the Lord with various people, but because Daniel was willing to serve, more people learned about Jehovah God. He was involved in government. He was a foreign person in Babylon. He had been carried away as a young person, captive to a faraway land. And as he got there, people were looking at him and said, "He's kind of smart. He's a sharp fellow. Let's see what he can do." And eventually he's interpreting dreams, and God enables him to go up the ranks, if you would, and become second in command in these massive, incredible global empires from way back in the day. And Joseph was an example, and Daniel is our example tonight. Here's the people he served: Cyrus the Great of the Persians. That's in Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian in Daniel chapter 2, where we're looking at tonight. Later on, Darius the Mede, and he has great influence. Daniel influences all of these men and all of the other leaders and all the other people under the populace during that time, because he was willing to be involved in government. Now, if you were to say, Pastor, why don't you run for office? I would say, I'm not that crazy. Most Christians would look at that and say, you know, who wants that? You know, it's like a circus. It's all this difficulty, all the, temptations and the persecution, really, that people put their lives out there when they run for political office. And, I mean, they have to be pretty thick-skinned and tough people to do that. And so a lot of Christians have said over the years, you know what, it's not for me. Yeah, it's tough. I don't want to do that. I don't put my life out here like that. Daniel wasn't like that. He went ahead and did what God called him to do, no matter what the price was. And by the way, if you get thrown into a lion's den, you would say, well, he was willing to pay any price. He was willing to be involved and do what God wanted, even in government. Now, look in our passage, Daniel 2, verse 47. So Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face in verse 46 and worshiped Daniel. I find that interesting. He bows down to Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. So like the things they would offer to Baal and to Marduk and other false gods, he, hey, let's offer that to him too. And the king answered then in verse 47 unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. And isn't that a true statement? Here's a pagan man that's used to put down some scripture. He actually, you know, God can use anybody to fulfill his will. This is a quote from a man who we would look at and say, man, he's no good. He's an evil man, but he has some scripture penned here that God had him to say. And so, of a truth, your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief then of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So you have different segments in society, kind of like we have states, they would have regions, they would have different regents. I don't know if you would call it regents, but you'd have different people in charge over all these different areas. And Daniel was the one who was ruler over the whole province, this province of Babylon. And he was also then the chief of the governors. So all the other leaders and all the wise men of Babylon, he was appointed over them as well. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, and then second in command then is Daniel. And that's an important position. Notice what Daniel does in verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So a little bit lesser role, but you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are they known for? What's their claim to fame in Scripture? Anybody know? Fiery furnace, yes. And who showed up and visited with them and delivered them? Jesus himself, the fourth man in the fire. So Daniel looks at those fellows and he asks the king, can they have a position and opportunity? And that's exactly what happens. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was proud, arrogant. He was an ungodly man, one of the most powerful men who ever lived. Here's a image of a coin, kind of a relief from years ago. Somebody found a coin. Maybe it's a drawing of a coin that was found. And so this is kind of what he perhaps looked like, Nebuchadnezzar. And he set up his empire after the tradition of Nimrod, who was the first global emperor at the Tower of Babel. And so it has that tradition in mind. For centuries, Babylon was just an ordinary place, a city of the dominant Assyrian Empire. But once then it combined the armies of the Babylonians and the Medes, then overthrew Nineveh, and the future of Babylon was assured. And it really grew and became this this big city and a global power and expanded all around the place. And so a lot of our message today is going to be upfront, a lot of history and background, and then we'll get to some application points and understanding near the end. So that was around 612 BC when Nineveh was overthrown. The new kingdom expanded rapidly to the east and to the south and to the west towards Jerusalem and even down into Egypt itself. Remember how from other messages on Sunday nights, how Israel would go look to Egypt for help and it couldn't come. It's because Babylon was defeating them and while they were at the same time captivating Jerusalem. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he inherited this growing empire upon the death of his father, Nabopolassar. So he's sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar I, and Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible sometimes is called in history Nebuchadnezzar number 2. Sometimes that's how historians would look at these men. We just know him as Nebuchadnezzar. And so he sets about then, as he inherits this kingdom, to strengthen it, to aggrandize Babylon. He starts to build incredible structures, many that are still well known in the world. A lot of history from the historian Herodotus describes what he saw in Babylon in all of its glory. Here's the city. The city was built in the form of a square about 56 miles in circumference. The Euphrates River, which flowed right through the center of the city, provided the city with all the water that it needed, and it had a span, a big, beautiful bridge spanning across it. On one side of the bridge stood an enormous temple dedicated to Belus. We sometimes would call him Baal, and it was filled with numerous golden idols. On the other side stood Nebuchadnezzar's grand palace. Perhaps that's the place where he set up the image for everyone to bow down to him. The outside walls, so think about this, 56 miles in any direction, this is the city. You know, it's like 4 miles from here to Saratoga Springs. So just think about how big of a city this is. And so the outside city walls were 335 feet high, 87 feet broad. In fact, they could have chariot races across the top of it. This is a massive city, on a grand scale that he built. All the walls had matching gates, 25 gates on each of the four walls that totals to 100 gates. They were solid brass. A straight road ran from each gate to the opposite gate, so they had these intersections all the way across the whole 56 miles of expanse. So that would create 676 squares of space for people to build their houses and all the other incredible structures that he built. In the very center of the city, there was 150 pillars, each of them 88 feet high, and it supported the Chapel of Baal. Inside was a colossal golden image of Baal. And inside, or another spectacular feat, was the Hanging Gardens. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens? Here are some images that will show. Here's the first one, and it's the Ishtar Gate. Now, here's some American troops when they went into Iraq. So where's Babylon today? Anyone know? I just told you it's in Iraq. So Persians today are the Iranians. And so they actually have more claim to this area than would the Iraqis because of heritage and things. So here are the American troops. I really can't tell if that is the rebuild that Saddam Hussein did, because he rebuilt Babylon. I don't know if you knew that or not. He rebuilt it back in the 80s and 90s. And here's the troops finding this. I know that there's a replica, if not the real thing, is in a museum in Britain, in Great Britain. So I don't know which one this is, if it's a rebuild, if it's a replica, or if it's the real one. But if you can tell the scale of that and how beautiful that was, we're talking 3,000 plus years old. Okay, that's how decorative and beautiful it was way back then as well. So he built the Hanging Gardens. That's the next picture here. The spectacular Hanging Gardens, and it was for centuries one of the wonders of the world. Successive terraces rose one above another until they reached as high as the city walls, and then above, they were filled with soil and planted with every kind of tree and flower. When finished, the Hanging Gardens looked kind of like a mountain with luxurious vegetation. And it's kind of an arid environment over there in the Middle East, so this stuff is growing really good. You throw some water on it, it's a great growing environment all year round. And so it was just a beautiful place. It was a magnificent city and decorated very well. It was in this setting that Daniel is carried away as a young man into captivity. He serves the first leader for a while, and then he serves the second leader, being Nebuchadnezzar, for a while as well. And Daniel wielded great influence, and he was promoted to a position of great authority, and like we read in the text just a moment ago. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he started to get lifted up with pride. He looked at his structures, he looked at his city, he looked at his wealth. Historians tell us about the amount of gold and how some of these walls were just solid gold. I mean, it was just excessive. He started to look at all of that and became full of pride. He was warned that if he did not repent, that he would go insane. Look in chapter 4, if you would, verse 29. Now, keep in mind, this is the greatest leader at the time, the most powerful, the most rich at the time, the greatest army, the best city, the most beautiful architecture. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, right before all of this, verse 25, he calls on Daniel to interpret a dream about a tree. And a tree's cut down, but the roots remain the same. The roots are still in the ground. And so he interprets it for him, and here's what the dream means in verse 25. They shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, notice that phrase seven times, we'll come back to that, so they'll know that the Most High, that's capitalized, speaking about Jehovah God, ruleth in a kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they command to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So you'll come back to the kingdom. It's still going to be yours. The roots are still on the ground. The tree will grow back. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness. Okay, so confess your sin, break off your sin, turn from your sin. How you do that? You turn to righteousness. You start to do what's right. So he says, turn to righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, so being merciful to other people, if it may be, a lengthening of thy tranquility. So why don't you just repent and get some more peace, is what he's saying here in these verses. So repent. Then all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So everything that was said would happen. Now, that phrase season or seven seasons here that's used in this verse, I understand the Babylonians didn't count like we do summer, fall, winter, and spring. They counted winter and summer. They kind of combined some of them together, so they counted winter and summer. And so for them, they had two seasons a year. If they had two seasons a year, then that means for 3.5 years, Nebuchadnezzar was insane. Out of his mind. We'll see the depth of that here in just a moment. Now, I would encourage you to think about our nation and how insane we seem sometimes with excess and pride. Excess and pride. We have too much. And maybe that results in pride, or because of pride, we have too much. It's hard for me to decipher which is the cause and effect there, okay? So I don't really know how that works out, but we are insane with excess and with pride. We have too much stuff, and we're proud, or we're proud, and because we're proud, we have too much stuff. I don't know how that works, but that's just the way that it is. And we're insane with that. And people have such expectations. And in many ways, we're a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. We look at what we have and say, oh, look, man, I'm just great. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. This is wonderful. And we make ourselves gods and we are puffed up with pride just as much. He happened to be the leader of the known world at the time. And so, he had such, great responsibility here. I would encourage you and challenge you tonight that when it comes to government, Christians should stand up and be counted. Amen. We should stand up and be counted. And I like these agricultural or bovine type pictures that we have tonight, because this is exactly what it looked like in Babylon for a little bit. Where's the king? Oh, he's out in the field. That's exactly what was going on. Folks, no matter who the commander-in-chief is, Christians can stand up and be counted and be involved in government. It could be a pagan leader who's insane, but we still should be involved and still be counted as part of the process that God has given to us. Look at this next photo. Isn't that incredible? Just some rendering somebody had that this is possibly what he looked like after several years of just acting like an ox. Daniel perhaps had grown to love Nebuchadnezzar, and it seems that he's hesitant to tell him about the dream. Look in verse 19. Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. So it seems like Daniel had been with him for a long time, and he didn't want to tell him, this is bad news. Let it happen to your enemies, king. Let it happen to somebody else. Maybe those people who hate you, let it happen to them. I really don't want to tell you what's about to happen. And he says, go ahead and tell me anyway. And he tells him the interpretation then of this dream. So from the vantage point of his palace in verse 28, he's looking around. And that's when he starts to acknowledge, verbalize his great arrogance and pride. In verse 29, perhaps he's looking at the hanging gardens. Maybe he's looking over a wall at the Ishtar gate. And maybe it's the bridge going across the river. At the end of 12 months. Now, that tells us something about the mercy of God. God told him 12 months in advance, if you don't change, I'm going to make you go insane. He had 12 months to repent. He had 12 months to make it right. And he chose not to. So here he is. He's walking out here. And he had 12 months. He walked into the palace or in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Years ago, I underlined verses or words here. I, my, and my 3 times just in verse 30 there alone. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. The 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, so his hairs were grown like the eagle's feathers, and his nails like the bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. We'll come back to verse 34. By the way, the verses that we just read were written after Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, after God restores his mind to him. He looks back at this time. And he's writing it out. And he says in that verse 34, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Aren't you glad for the mercy of God? I mean, this was telegraphed to him. I mean, he was told in advance, and it all took place just like God had said. Now, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in verses 33 through 34. Now, different historians and people who've looked at this story throughout the history, like Origen, he said it was some kind of metamorphosis and it was just a representation of the fall of Lucifer. And that's not true. Tertullian, one of the, what he's known as like a church father, he said that it was a transformation of the body, but he didn't lose his reason. And that's not what the Bible says. Augustine said that there were reports over in Italy about Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind, but they didn't have any proof or anything documented over there in Italy about it. Others assert, a man named Gaspard Pisser, years ago said that, well, in Livonia, we always thought that men could transform into wolves, and maybe a lot of werewolf ideas come from this scenario. I don't know. Jewish rabbis, they said that it was something to do about the soul. A soul was exchanged between Nebuchadnezzar and an ox, and they're just saying these different things. Jerome said that he was a madman under the influence of hypochondriacal monomania, by which God could humble the pride of kings. Jerome was a lot more accurate. He was a lot more accurate. You know what? God changed his mind. He altered his thoughts. And this man lived like a beast out in the field for 3.5 years. The scientific or medical terminology for this type of insanity is called bonotropy. So bovine, you think of the word bovine, that means cow, cattle. It has to do with the larger four-footed animals that that we like to eat for cheeseburger, buffalo and ox and stuff like that. So bovine, boanthropy is what this is called. And it's actually a condition that's even recorded in modern times as well. So this mass kingdom, this incredible city, this great wealth, we know that they had a tremendous army because of how they would siege like Jerusalem, some of the other passages we've looked at as well. So Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy 3.5 years. That's almost an entire 4 years of a presidential office. Who's in charge? Have you ever thought about that? Who's in charge? Who was in charge when the leader of the world was insane? Now, there's at least two options that I can find. The first one is that maybe it was his son. His name is Emel Marduk. In the Bible, it's spelled, it looks like Evil Merodach. And so maybe you can see that on the screen there. I can't hardly see that. Sorry about that. But Emel Marduk and Evil Merodach, that's the son. And in fact, he does ascend the throne, but it's about 13 years after Nebuchadnezzar has restored his thoughts. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and then his son does go to become the emperor, if you would, of Babylon. He is executed. He's assassinated pretty soon after that, and someone else ascends to the throne. I'm not really sure that it was his son, because he would then abscond back to his father. The regency or the throne. I don't know that it was. Some people maybe would suggest that it is. Look, if you would, in verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29, and we'll use a Bible case for what I believe probably happened with who was really in charge when the leader of the world went insane. Chapter 2, verse 29. That's not the right verse. Must be 330. I know it's 1. I still have 229 here. Okay, the verse we read earlier where they promoted. Yeah, 49. Not 29, 49. Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Okay, who was in the gate of the king was the one who ran the affairs of state. He was like the chief of staff in a way. Okay, so here's Daniel. He shows up. We would look at him when he gets to Babylon. He's like an intern. He's down here. But then he's willing to serve. He's willing to do something for the Lord. And now he has this great influence. And in verse 49, he is sitting in the gate of the king. Look in verse 30, if you would. Daniel 3, verse 30. Notice this. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were already in a position of authority. And then happens the idol worship. Remember, they play the music, all sorts of music, and you need to bow down. That happens in this chapter. And then at the end of that, there's the fourth man in there, and it's the Son of God. And then he brings him out, and he says, this is incredible. It's God who delivered you. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they're promoted again in the province. What happens in the next chapter? He gets the warning about repenting or not and going insane. So it's very possible, listen, it's very possible if it wasn't his son, that it was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who just kept things running as is during the time. It's very possible that happened. Now, outside of Bible history and artifacts and things such as this, there are rare items that Nebuchadnezzar wrote or was quoted as saying. Here's a very similar quote to what we find in these verses that we'll be reading in just a minute in Daniel chapter 4. And so this is known as the East India House Inscription. And I think they may keep a copy of it over in Great Britain. He said, "A magnificent prince thou hast made me, and the emperor over multitudes of people. Thy power have I extended high over high Babylon. No city of the land have I exalted as was exalted." In another inscription called the Cylinder Barrel, an artifact, he shows his pride. He said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the great and mighty, the favor of Marduk, the powerful prince, the wise lord, the darling and joy of the heart of the gods." He goes on to boast about his great building projects in Babylon. It's mentioned by the Greek historian Herodotus, who traveled to Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. And he looked at the grandeur and he saw the gold, the walls, everything was still built up in a tremendous way from the day when Nebuchadnezzar built it all up. And he was quoted as saying that Nebuchadnezzar believed it was by his own hand that he created such a magnificent city and that he reigned supreme. But then God caused this mighty ruler to go insane for seven seasons and teach him that no, God reigns supreme. In fact, here's a quote that Nebuchadnezzar said, "For 4 years, my kingdom in the city gave me no joy. During this time, not one building of any importance did I issue to be built. The precious treasures of my kingdom I did not lay out. I did not sing praises to Merodach, my god, nor did I provide his sacrifice table with offerings, nor did I clean any of the waterways." So in history, it's very rare. It would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it, to make a lot of news articles about going insane. Maybe there's... It was because it would be embarrassing for the state. But it says in history, he said, acknowledged a few times in history, there's a period of 4 years. The Bible says it was 3.5 years, the seven seasons. Just, it all goes together. It all makes sense when you start to connect these dots together of what happened. And notice then, and we'll find our text before we wrap things up. Let me see here. I have a few other quotes we'll pass over. So, he was declaring himself Nabu, the son of the god Marduk, and he talks about his wisdom and things that all the boasting that he did. Okay, so verse 34, that's the one where he starts to get his mind back and he turns back to God. "He lifted up my eyes into heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God. I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords saw unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor not himself, not Marduk, not the false gods, but the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Strongest man, most powerful man, had everything you could dream of or think of. God humbled him. Now who was used of God the whole time? Daniel. He was right there. Who kept things going when Nebuchadnezzar was insane? It was his second in command. It was his chief of staff. In a way, we would be more familiar with perhaps even a vice president. So, folks, no matter what happens in an election, life goes on. Life goes on. God has a bigger picture. He has a bigger plan. And no matter what happens, he has it all under control. Any vice president is one breath away from the presidency. Now, how did Daniel have so much influence as a Christian man in a pagan culture? And very quickly, we'll wrap things up. First of all, he did little things well. You know what he said in chapter 1, verse 8? I'm not going to take of the king's meat. I'm going to make sure that I'm not going to drink the king's wine. I'm going to follow the Judaic values that I grew up with. He did the little things well. Some of the boys said, hey, give me whatever you got. I'll take it. And they went against some of their upbringing. So he did little things well. Next, in chapter 1, verse 20, he studied. He studied in school. Now, he was empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to interpret dreams and to be able to describe things like that. But he was sharp. Whenever the man who was in charge of him and the rest of the boys looked at him, he saw that he was 10 times smarter. He was a man who studied. He was a man who was very acute, very much understanding what's happening around him. Number three, he remained humble. In chapter 2, verse 46 through 49, as he's approaching a Nebuchadnezzar, he's not boasting about himself. He's just saying, I'm here to help, and he stays humble. Number four, he remembered other people. We already demonstrated that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hey, I got this great position. But what about these guys? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, king, can you? They can help. Can they help? And so he remembered other people. And number five, he pleased God above all else. You can look at that in chapter 6, verse 26 through 28. We can look at any of his interactions with the king, and any time that he was pressed for conforming with society, he didn't do it. He always just said, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to be faithful to Jehovah God. So how did Daniel have so much influence as a Christian man in a pagan culture and in a pagan land? He did little things well. He studied in school. He remained humble. He remembered others, and he pleased God above all else. National sanity. I guess that's what we could call our study tonight. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for national sanity. And even if you don't see it, God knows there's somebody there at the right time when it's needed. Christians, however, folks, we must stand up and be counted, no matter who's commander-in-chief. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just take a moment. It won't be a normal type of invitation, but let's just take a moment to pray for our country. We seem to be insane with excess and with pride, a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. We need some Daniels, no matter the circumstance, to step up and say, I'm counted. I'll participate. I'll be a part. Because of Daniel, three kingdoms were impacted with the cause of Jehovah. Leaders knew of the one true God because Daniel willingly put his life out there to honor the Lord. Let's take just a moment to pray.